How can a person come into a connection with God, a relationship with God, where they have this sense that God is not opposed to them, but God is for them? And here's the primary way that world religions throughout answer that question. It's through some form of achievement. Whether that achievement is enlightenment, where you get to a place where you kind of transcend the material, physical world, whether you, in your pursuit to know God, can achieve this place of sacrifice on behalf of Him, whether it's you come to a place where you think that you can achieve through holy war, all religions have this in common. The fundamental premise is that if you can achieve enough, then God will be satisfied with you. God will be okay with you. Well, here's the problem with that. That idea that if you can just achieve enough, then God will be okay with you, that creeps into churches. It creeps into the minds of people who sit in pews every Sunday morning. And while we would, most of us at least, understand that no, we don't achieve something for God, that's not the basis of us knowing God, that mindset still has a way of trickling into us. And so there are some of you this morning, you come question, how can I relate to or know God? You feel as if you've got to achieve something. Well, you look at your track record and you realize, my word, I've done so many wrong things. I'm hopeless. I don't think there's going to be any way that I can ever connect with God, to know God, to be in a meaningful relationship with Him. And then perhaps there are others of you who you come from the opposite perspective and you feel as if, well, yeah, I'm doing really well. I'm a part of a church. I give every now and then. I serve on a team. I participate in Bible studies. And so I can feel as if I'm okay with God because of what I'm achieving spiritually. Well, I want us to look this morning at what Jesus says about that question. How can a person know, connect, relate with God? If you'll open with me to Luke chapter 15, what Jesus does for us in this passage is He tears down this prevailing notion that we must achieve something on behalf of God in order to have a relationship with Him, be close to Him. And whether you approach this or you think from this morning's standpoint that you've been so unrighteous and you've done so many wrong things, you can never achieve enough, or whether you feel as if you're achieving really well and so things are okay with you and God, whatever vantage point you have, Jesus speaks to us out of Luke chapter 15. And so we just to give you kind of the setting here, last week we looked at verses 1 through 10. And to understand Luke 15, there are three sets of twos. These are like feathers in an arrow. You need to consider all three of these sets in order to understand what Jesus is teaching. So last week we saw that there are two groups of people in verses 1 and 2. There were the unrighteous tax collectors and sinners, and then there were the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. So the two groups we see in verses 1 and 2, but then he goes on in verses 3 through 10, and he gives two objects. The two objects we looked at last week were a lost sheep and a lost coin. The lost sheep was lost outside, away from the home. The lost coin was lost within the home. So we've seen so far the two groups, the two objects. Jesus is going to now talk to us and summarize, bring together His teaching, and talk to us about two sons. Two sons in verse 11, if you'll pick up with me. We see in this passage what it is that causes us to be separated from God. In verse 11, and Jesus says, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So the father divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." Now, we read this through the lens of kind of 21st century, but if you were in Jesus' audience, whether you were an unrighteous tax collector in the center, or whether you were a self-righteous scribe, Pharisee, a religious person, already, as Jesus has communicated this in verses, the first three verses, you would have been shocked. because a person in this day, that this was a Middle Eastern, patriarchal, very male-dominated society, a young son didn't go to a father and say, "Hey, Dad, give me what is due to me before you die." This was the kind of thing that was a slap in the face. It would have been embarrassing for the family. It would have been a cause for humiliation within their entire community. And so typically what would have happened, well, it just wouldn't have happened. But if it did, the father would not have said, okay. So Jesus is helping his audience understand there's something strange about this father. There's something different about this father in the way that he operates. And so the young son, he asks for this. The father gives it to him. Most likely would have been about a third of his estate. If you think about it, they didn't have the kind of society where they dealt with, you know, money and checks and that sort of thing. They were an agrarian society, so the father would have had to go and sell off a portion of his herds, a portion of his lands. So this would have been a considerable thing, a considerable process. The father does all this, and what we want to see happen is that the son goes away, he makes it rich, and then he comes back home and says, "Dad, guess what I've done with what you've given me? I've become a millionaire. I've become wealthy. Hey, Dad, I'm going to repay you for what you've done to me." But look at what Jesus says, verse 13. He went into a distant country, and there he squandered. The son absolutely wasted the grace of the father with loose living. Now, I need to tell you a story, and this story, it has to do with something that happened in my life a number of years ago. And it's when I was going to preach through Luke 15, but I wanted to do it in a way that was creative and different. And so I wanted to take a team of preachers and walk through this and do what we call first-person narratives in the preaching world. And a first-person narrative is when you basically go in and you assume the character of whoever it is you're preaching about. So if you were going to preach about Elijah, you would come on stage and be as if you were Elijah. Well, I, on this particular Sunday, I was going to preach a first-person narrative, and I was going to be the younger son. And so I thought through the lens, okay, how would I present the younger son in a modern-day setting? And so I thought through that. I worked hard on being creative and being true to the text, but connecting with the audience, and worked through all that. And so I had this sermon. It was ready. I was excited about it. And so we planned this entire day. I rode into our sanctuary on a motorcycle. I borrowed it from a friend of mine, and I got some fake tattoos and placed them on my neck and on my arms. And I got up there on stage, and everybody's like, "What is going on?" And so I get up there, and I preach the message, and I share. And I know that what Jesus was doing here was creating a shock value with his audience. And so I thought, what would be the most shocking thing, for like repulsive thing that would, man, that's terrible to see. Well, so I came up with this great story about everything that had happened to me, how I'd become addicted to drugs and I had to go and sell myself as a male prostitute, all these awful things. So I go and I tell this story, and I'm thinking, man, that really connected with people. Like, they were into the story. Some people out there, they're crying, they're emotional. And then people come up to me after the sermon and they're like, I just think they're going to say that was a great job. But they say this, they say, "Brian, I'm so sorry that that happened to you." Now, remember, I rode in on a motorcycle. So here's what I didn't catch. Our executive pastor was supposed to go up right before I shared this first-person narrative and tell everyone in the church, "The following is a modern-day retelling. It does not represent factual things about this man." He got up there to speak, and instead of his mic being on, it was off. So about a third of the audience heard that. Everyone else left that day with a shock value that I had sold myself as a male prostitute. Over a year later, we go to hire another staff person. He's about 30 miles away. He calls one of the people on our staff and says, "I really feel like God is leading me to this church, but I'm not sure about your pastor." Throughout the county, that's how I was known. So I tell you that for two reasons. First of all, if you hear any rumors about me from Oklahoma, don't believe them. The second is this. What Jesus was doing was shocking
to his audience. He wanted them to think, oh, a father did what? You mean he actually went and took a third of his herds, a third of his land, a third of his estate, and he sold it and gave it away? Yeah, that's what this father did. And so the story, as it unfolds, we see Jesus speaking in verse 14. He says, now when this young son had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Now this likely would have taken years. And when it comes to us rebelling or moving away from God, oftentimes it's a process more so than an event. As somebody has said, when it comes to separating yourself from God, disconnecting from Him, it's often a slow leak. It's rarely a blowout. And this young son had been thinking, ruminating in his mind to himself, I cannot flourish under my Father's hand. I must separate from Him. And what some of you need to know this morning is if you have this thought, the thought being, I cannot flourish under God's hand, I cannot flourish in His home, you are believing a lie. And that lie is a thing that will cause you to say, I cannot find joy, I cannot find satisfaction, I cannot find happiness with God, so I have to find it somewhere else. It's a core lie of the enemy. And so what it does here for this young son is it causes him to go far, far away. In verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. If you know some about your Bible, this is an unclean animal to the religious people, something that you would want to have no association with. And this young son, in verse 16, it says, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one was giving anything to him. So he finds himself at a place that I'm sure he never thought he would be. This young son, when he was 8 years old, 10 years old, 14 years old, never thought to himself, when I grow up, I'm going to be a pig feeder. When I grow up, I'm going to be at a place in my life where I have wasted everything. I've walked away from my home. I've walked away from my family. I've disconnected from my father, and I find myself feeding unclean animals. The younger son never thought that he would be there. And that's probably true for some of you. You never thought that you would be in the place that you're at right now. You never thought that it could happen to your marriage. You never thought that you would find yourself in a place of having an affair. You never thought that you would be the person who gambles until you have no money. You never thought that you'd be the person who spins so much that you're overloaded with stress and debt. But you find yourself at a place today where whatever it is you thought would never happen to you is happening to you. And you ask the question, is there hope for me? Is there a way that I can still connect with God, relate to God, given my unrighteousness, given the ways that I have fallen? Well, we continue on in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, that's interesting here. He didn't come to his senses before pain. He came to his senses after. He didn't come to his senses before he felt empty. He came to his senses after. And it may very well be the case that some of you, you're here today and you have pain, you have emotional hurt, you have an emptiness inside of you that is a result of brokenness. It is a result of you believe that sin, rebelling away from God, would give you something, but it hasn't provided what it promised. And so you're here today and you have a sense of emptiness. What you need to understand is that pain and that emptiness is most likely a grace that God wants to use to draw you back to Him in the same way that it was for the younger son. So it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So he's rehearsing his speech. He doesn't ever think that God will, or the Father will bring him back in. He just wants to go and eat at his table, and I will say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So verse 20, he got up and came to his father. And the question is, what happens?
because he has been very unrighteous in the way that he has used his life. He has rebelled against his father. Well, here's what Jesus has to say to any person here who feels as if your sin, your unrighteousness, your deeds that nobody else even knows about will keep you and must keep you separate from God. So this son got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, I appreciate the song that Kathleen sang earlier because it speaks to this very reality. His father saw him and felt compassion. It literally means this Greek word compassion. It means to be moved from within, to be stirred from the heart. For the father to see his son from a distance, and when he sees him, his response is not, "My son must achieve something before he can be made right with me." He felt compassion for him. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father didn't just forgive the son, he restored the son. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. If you come in this morning and you ask the question, how can I know God? How can I connect with Him when I have done so many things that I am ashamed of, when I've done so many things that if people knew what was in my history, they would understand there's no way that I have hope of ever having a relationship with God. What you need to hear today is that God is in the business of bringing home people who have lived unrighteously. God is in the business through the person of Jesus. Jesus is wanting to tear down this fundamental assumption that a person has to achieve if they're going to have any hope of connecting with God. Into that environment, Jesus speaks and says, no, you're not understanding. God is a father who has a heart that is moved with compassion when he sees one of his children coming home. And so if we ask the question, how do we connect with God? Well, we understand that the ways that we're separated from Him are two. The first is through unrighteousness. And our separation from God through unrighteousness, what you see here in this first portrait of the younger son, is that unrighteousness does not have to be a barrier to you connecting with your Father. Because the fuller truth, the fuller reality is that Jesus came for this very purpose, not for the self-righteous, but the unrighteous. The people who knew that in their condition, their place, their state of life, they don't have anything to offer God. They're just going to come home and say, "Would you give me your grace?" It's those people that Jesus says, "Come home." Now, if you note, the direction of the son was moving toward the father, the younger son. The direction of the tax collectors and sinners in verse 1, they were drawing near to Jesus. And what I think Jesus is doing here is he's saying to those tax collectors and those sinners, the people who had been dismissed and disregarded by the religious establishment, your father wants you to come home. So that's the first cause of separation here. The way that we connect with God, if there is unrighteousness, which can we just all say the Christian word amen for just a moment, that every one of us would say we can relate to the prodigal son at some level? It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter who our family was. We have all been like that younger son who has strayed away. And so it's through repentance that we reconnect with the Father. We turn to Him. And it's at this point that it's like Jesus doesn't know where to stop. Because the story seemingly would be perfect if he would have ended it right there, but he didn't end it right there. He goes on and he tells the story of not just the younger son, but then he transitions and he talks about the older son. And in verse 25, we find him speaking about this older son. Now, what you would anticipate is that the older son would join the father and say, "I'm so excited, my brother has come home." Well, let's see how the older brother responds in verse 25. His older brother was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But notice the older brother's response, verse 28. He became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him, but he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never have given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Well, I think it's pretty easy to understand here that the older brother does not share the father's heart. So whereas the younger son was disconnected from the father because of his unrighteousness, the older son was disconnected from his father because of his self-righteousness. Whereas the sheep in verses 3 through 7 was disconnected from the home far, far away, that sheep was lost away from home. The coin in verses 8 through 10 was lost within the home. I believe what Jesus is doing is he's saying to the religious people, you can be disconnected from the heart of your father, even though in terms of your location, you're in the synagogue, you're learning the law, you're aware of God's commands, because you are feeling as if you can somehow achieve a relationship with God. And so as Jesus speaks to them, he's helping them to understand that the problem that they had was not just their unrighteousness, it was their self-righteousness. Now, here's something I understand about self-righteousness. There are a lot of self-righteous people, but nobody is one. I can probably, after a couple of months here, I can start picking out like, that person's kind of self-righteous, and they've got some self-righteousness about them. But one thing I can assure you of is I never see self-righteousness in me. Can you relate to that? I mean, we all know that there are self-righteous people, but no one is one. So here's what I want to do. I want to share just some insights from this older son, because I know that maybe sitting beside you there's somebody who struggles with self-righteousness. And to help you kind of connect with what Jesus is teaching us here about self-righteousness and the nature of it, for the person who's sitting beside you, cue in with me. Some ways that you can determine, do I have any self-righteousness in me? Well, you look at the older son. One indicator to evaluate your own heart is this, is if you're inwardly angered or annoyed when others receive things that you feel you deserve. Now, if you're a good Christian, you've learned not always to express that anger or annoyance, but when you see somebody else get something that you feel as if you should have gotten, you, like the older son, you get angry. Another way that you can see some self-righteousness in you is that if you value your rights over building a relationship. We see here of the older son that he was not willing to go in, because he had the rights to stay outside. He was not going to go in and reconnect. He was not going to go in and build a relationship with the younger son because he stood firmly in his rights. I'll just say this as a brief application, that when it comes to you, believer in Jesus, exercising your rights, you need to know this. It's good to draw lines, but be very careful that you do not draw lines that Jesus stepped over. Because what I fear sometimes when I think about Christianity in general is we become known as a whole of we're going to stand for our rights, and I get it. But Jesus died to bring relationship, not rights. Jesus was willing to sacrifice his rights in order to restore relationship, and so It's an element of self-righteousness when we have this mindset that I'm standing for my rights and those are going to come between me and a relationship with a person who needs Jesus. Another way to see some self-righteousness in you is that following Jesus fills you with a greater sense of duty than delight. Can somebody just say, ouch? I don't know if you can relate to this, but for me, oftentimes I get caught up in the doing of the work of Jesus, so much so that it becomes a duty and a burden. And I think what we see in the Pharisees is that they knew everything about duty. They knew very little about delight. When's the last time that you just stopped and delighted in the grace of Jesus on your behalf? When's the last time you just stopped and celebrated and said, Jesus has done something for me that I could never do on my own. He has brought me into a relationship with God the Father. He has restored me. I'll just say this, if you haven't done that in a while, you might just plan on putting that into your calendar, saying, you know what, I'm going to take some time this week just to try to find delight in the person and the presence of Jesus. Another indicator of self-righteousness, because the person beside you needs to hear this, is that you evaluate God's goodness in terms of His material blessings. That I've been serving you all this long and you've never even given me a goat. The older son evaluated the goodness of his father through the lens of the material blessings that the father had not given him. It's a tendency for all of us to think, when we don't get the promotion, when the extra bill comes in that we were not counting on, when the sickness hits home with us, there's a tendency for all of us to evaluate God's goodness through the lens of His material blessings. And what that does is sets us up to believe that God's care for us is conditional. And so it's a form of self-righteousness, feeling as if we achieve something and God blesses us based upon what we achieve. The last element hint here of self-righteousness is when you distinguish yourself from others according to your goodness, then you criticize people who aren't as good as you. Now, the longer you're in a church and you operate with Christian people, if you're a churched person, the more you learn to veil this and hide this, the more you learn to live with a false sense of modesty. But one of the greatest indicators that you can know there's some self-righteousness within you today is when you have selected a group of people and inwardly you think, I've not done that, so I'm somehow superior to them. That's an element of self-righteousness. And what Jesus is doing here is He's wanting to tear down that facade, to tear down that wall that would allow us to think that somehow because what we have done and achieved, God is okay with us. In reality, if we have self-righteousness living within us to the extent that we have that, that is the extent to which we have disconnected ourselves from God's heart. And so, how does this resolve? How does this conclude? Well, if you look in verse 31, we've seen here that there were two groups of people. I want you to see that there's one invitation. And the invitation is given to the older son in verse 31 when the father said to the older son, son. Now this word in English doesn't mean a lot to us, but in the original language it's the word technon. It is a term of endearment. It's not the father saying, son. It's the father saying, son. Son. Would you hear me? Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. What the older brother didn't understand is that there's more than one way to be separated from God. You see, it's not just through unrighteousness that a person can be separated. The second cause of separation is through self-righteousness. And to the point that Jesus is making, the unrighteous person in the end was restored with God. The person who had just lavishly wasted the Father's grace and goodness, comes to a place where they're reconnected with God, that the Father receives him into his home. And the person who had worked and slaved so hard, who viewed God as a boss, not a father, remained disconnected from the heart of God inside the home because of his self-righteousness. So the challenge here for you today is this. If you hopefully can relate to the unrighteous sinner, the younger brother, hopefully if you're a person who is a follower of Jesus, you've given your life to him, you've been, as we call in church, you've been saved, you know that God has brought you home, that he wants you in his presence, he wants to connect with you. The challenge, though, is this, that you don't allow over the course of time your good deeds to make you feel as if you have achieved enough and that God is finally okay with you. The reality is that the grace of God is not what we need just to get us into the kingdom of heaven. The grace of God is what we need to live and walk and move and breathe inside the kingdom of heaven. That I, as a believer in Jesus today and a pastor who stands up here on a stage, need just as much grace to walk with Jesus today as I ever did before. And so if you think about what Jesus is teaching us here in summary, you need to know this, that the religious view of the day taught people this, that you must go and achieve, taught people this idea that connecting with God is, we understand, it is a gift that you receive. It's not a goal. It is a gift that you receive, not a goal that you achieve. If you are here this morning and you wonder, okay, how is it that I can have this connection with God? You need to know this, that it is a gift. It is something that has been purchased for you. And so over and against this idea that the religion says you ought to go and do something to be right with God, the cross of Jesus says it's already been done. It's already been done. And so when the message, I believe, for you today is if you're in a place where you've strayed far, far away from God and you wonder, can I come home? Well, you simply repent. You say, God, I've had enough feeding pigs. I've had enough of this rebellion. I've had enough of this way of life that is disconnected from you, and I just want to return home to my Father. And know this, that when God brings you home, he will restore you. He will work on cleaning you up. If you change your direction and you go home, guess what? God will fix your location. He will secure you. He will begin working in you through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you're at a place where you say, I've just not sensed this delight in Jesus. I feel as if I've been disconnected from him, even though I know that I've been made right with him in the past. This morning is just an opportunity for you to remember the depths from which God has saved you. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I thank you this morning for Jesus. I thank you for the grace that we receive and that we find in him. I just pray as we look at this passage, it opens for us this understanding that you care more about our direction than you do our location. You care more about us moving towards you. And so I pray this day that is exactly what would happen for the person who is here and they wonder, God, do you have anything for me? Is there hope for me? I pray that they would just take a step toward you, that they would run toward you in repentance, saying, God, I know that these things that I've carried, these things that I've done, that they have kept me disconnected from you. I run from those things. I move toward the cross. I move toward grace. Father, would you please forgive me? And for every one of us here today who we relate to the older brother, and over the course of time, we feel as if we've somehow achieved enough to be okay with you, would you just tear down that facade of self-righteousness? Would you remind us that it is the grace of Jesus and the grace of Jesus alone, purchased for us on the cross, secured and proven through the resurrection, that makes us okay with you? I pray this today in the name of Jesus. Amen.